We need to see the world from God's perspective. We need to have His lenses on, if you will, so that as we consider and make sense of the world around us, we are making sense of it according to what the Scriptures reveal to us as being true. I know that's been true in my life, that as I began to look at the pages of God's Word, I see there is this overarching story of God redeeming a fallen race of people unto Himself. And my story, my particular story, fits into that. It's not distinct from it. I am not an individual unto myself trying to find my own way, but rather I'm beginning to understand that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm brought into this story of redemption, this thing that God has been doing since really the beginning of time. So we've looked at a number of truths thus far. We started in the New Testament and how Jesus taught that He is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets and the Psalms in the Old Testament. We looked in Luke chapter 24. Then we went all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and we looked at creation and the way that God created things originally to be. We saw in Genesis chapter 3 the fall, and from Genesis chapter 4 on, really, we have been looking at redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. And this story of redemption is broken into mainly 5 epochs of redemptive history. We've been talking a lot about that, and now we are here in this third epoch of redemptive history, the time from Moses to the coming of the Christ, the time from the Passover, the Exodus experience that we see in the Old Testament, delivered to us in the book of Exodus itself, to through the book of Malachi, the coming of Christ. We are focusing on that period of time, and we are understanding that ultimately what that period is doing is prefiguring the kingdom of God for us. It is pointing to Jesus Christ. And for some of you who are new to this church and are here for the first time, that is a lot to swallow in about 30 seconds. You might need to get online and to listen to past sermons to make sense of any of that. But it kind of brings us up to speed in terms of what we are trying to do here. We are looking at the mission of God. We are looking at God's response to fallen humanity and the plan that existed even previous to creation itself. And we see that we are here today as followers of Jesus Christ, not by happen chance, but rather because the God who is sovereign over all is working something for His glory and for our good. It's a marvelous story. And you know, fathers, I was tempted to devote a message today to you, but I decided, you know what, as a father, the best thing that you can do is you can teach your children to love the gospel. You can teach your children to love God's word and to see the glory of God in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Teach them to savor God's word. Teach them to devour it, to consume it, to love it, to study it. And how do we teach them to do that? Well, we do it ourselves first. And that's what we're trying to do here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, is be lovers of God's Word. We want to understand it fully. Today we're going to look at probably the most troubling period of time in history, if you ask me, in the story of redemption. We're going to be looking primarily at the book of Judges. Have you ever read the book of Judges before? Anybody really taken the time to do that? My goodness, what do you do with the book of Judges? It is a strange book. You get to the end of it, and literally, I read the whole thing front to back in the book of Judges this past week, just once through in one sitting, and I had a knot in my stomach at the end of it. I didn't feel edified or encouraged or like, you know, I want to go and reach the world for Jesus or anything like that. I felt sick. You read the book of Judges, and you're going, why in the world is this in the Bible? It's so difficult to understand, because what you see in the book of Judges is the people of God, they've been redeemed, they've been sustained, they enter into the promised land, and then they utterly rebel against God, turn their backs on Him, and go after idols. And they're given over to all sorts of debauchery, the kind of debauchery that you would assume would exist among the heathen nations. The people of God themselves are just completely void of any sort of reverence for God. That's what the book of Judges is. Why is it here? Well, that's really what we're going to look at this evening, is we're going to ask the question, what does the book of Judges say to us about the story of redemption? But before we can make sense of the book of Judges, you have to make sense of the story of redemption as a whole. You have to understand it in that context. If you open up the book of Judges without reading anything else and you're wanting to gain devotional insight from it, you're lost. It's not a book that is supposed to reveal to us how we're to live life pleasing to God necessarily, or it's not a book meant to make us feel warm and fuzzy about Jesus, but rather it plays a particular part in the context of the history of redemption. And only when we look at it in that lens, in that light, does it begin to make sense to us. I want to remind you that Moses led the people out of Egypt. It was an 11-day journey from Sinai, where the law was first given to the people of Egypt, up to the border of the promised land. And as they made that journey, the people of Israel lacked faith. And so that 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wilderness wandering. You remember that? We talked about that last week. But it was in that time, right before the people of Israel would actually go into the promised land, that Moses spoke to them the words that are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. He gave them the law again. He reiterated it, right? And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, he says, "See," he's speaking to the people, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth against witness to you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore," Moses says, and he pleads with the people, "choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the lands that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them." And the people that day, they agreed. They said, this covenant of works, we agree to it. We will worship Yahweh alone. We will serve him. But something sad takes place here. Even before Moses dies, the Lord actually predicts that the people will rebel against him. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord speaks to Moses and says to him, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. You are about to die. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods." You hear that language, church, in the Bible? It's kind of strong language, isn't it? God says to Moses, the people that you are leading, they will go into the promised land. They will whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them. So that they will say in that day, "Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not amongst us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. "For I know that after my death," Moses says, "you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." These were the last words that Moses heard before he died. He led this stubborn, faithless, stiff-necked people through the wilderness for 40 years until that original generation that doubted God's promises was wiped out. Now it was time for Joshua to rise up and to lead the people into the promised land, over into that promised land and to conquer it. But Moses was told by God, "Listen, even though they stood before you and said, 'We will obey everything the Lord has said to us,' they're going to whore after other gods, after other idols. They're going to disobey my commandments." Then Joshua comes onto the scene. And if we study the book of Joshua, if we were to take the time to do that, we would see that he was a good leader, a strong leader, that he indeed led the people into the promised land and they began to take possession of it. Things were good in the life of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Would you turn over there? I want you to see the big picture here before we dig into Judges. It's really important. The book of Joshua, it's just a couple books to the right from Deuteronomy, actually just one. Joshua chapter 24. I want you to listen to what Joshua does. It's at the very end of the book. I'm going to read a portion of scripture here for you because it's important for us to see the context. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham." You remember him? To him the kingdom of God was what? Promised. Now the people are in the land that was promised to their father Abraham. They have conquered it. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out." What is Joshua doing to the people who are now in the land? He's telling them the history of redemption. He's reminding the people, hey, this is what God has done for you. This is where you come from. Then in verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." That's recorded in the book of Numbers. "But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you instead. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho and to the leaders of Jericho. And they fought against you, and to the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." What a reminder Joshua gives to the people. This is what God has done for you. He has been faithful to you. Since the very beginning, he called Abraham out and he has fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham. He has brought you out of a land. He has shown himself faithful. And he has brought you into this great land. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." That would be the reasonable thing to do, wouldn't it, church? If you had witnessed all of that, if your forefathers had witnessed all of that, wouldn't the reasonable thing to do be to honor God with everything that you are? If God has so blessed you, he has given you vineyards to drink of that you did not plant, and cisterns to drink of that you did not dig, and houses to live in that you did not build, wouldn't it make sense to devote yourself fully to him? Put away the other gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord, Joshua says. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the regions beyond the river or gods of Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua says. Then the people answered, "Listen, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua argued with the people in verse 19 and said, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." But then all the people argued back and said, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now that sets the stage for us for the book of Judges. Things sound really good, don't they? These people had been brought out of Egypt, wandered for a time, had the faith to enter into the land. They'd seen incredible things take place right before their eyes. Here they are in the land that was promised to their forefathers. God has shown himself faithful, and the entire nation in one is chanting, "We will serve the Lord. We will be faithful to him." Joshua says, "I don't know if you will." He says, "We will indeed be faithful to him." And so at the end of the book of Joshua, we are left with this beautiful picture, a nation serving Yahweh alone. And then we come to the book of Judges, the most disturbing book in all of the Bible, in my opinion. And things begin to turn. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Scriptures tell us Manasseh, one of the tribes of Israel, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. They were supposed to drive everyone out, devote them to utter destruction. We talked about that last week, right? They didn't drive them out. It's a problem. Judges chapter 1, verse 29. And Ephraim, another tribe of Israel, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived among them. Judges chapter 1, verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And on this pattern goes. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Listen to this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Again, he lived for 110 years. And they buried him in the boundaries of his inheritance. We've already heard about that. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, that was the god of the Canaanites. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was not for them, but against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Judges chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. Says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods, just as it was predicted, and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, then they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is really the story of the book of Judges. The people whore after other gods. A judge is raised up to save the people as a deliverer. They do well for a period of time, but then they go back to their stubborn, rebellious ways. And this pattern continues and Israel continues to degrade. This period lasts for about 410 years. There were a number of judges, 13 of them to be exact. The people were harassed by the people of Mesopotamia. Then Othniel was raised up and there were 40 years where he reigned. And then the people were whoring after other gods, and Eglon of Moab raised up and oppressed the people. And Ehud and Shamgar, these judges, were raised up for 80 years. The people were saved by them. Then the people of Canaan harassed the people of Israel, and Deborah and Barak, these judges, were raised up to deliver the people. And then the people of Midian and Amalek and the children of the east were raised up. And Gideon, you probably recognize him, his name. He was a judge for about 40 years and served Israel. Tola and Jer. And then there was Jephthah, Ibzan, and Elon and Abdon. And then finally the 13th judge was Samson. You recognize his name. But the people of Israel, though they had seen the incredible deeds of the Lord, though they had been blessed by Him abundantly, what was their propensity? It was to turn their back on their God that had saved them over and over and over again. In Judges chapter 19, there is probably one of the most disturbing stories in all the Scripture. It's here near the end of the book of Judges, and I think the point of it is to communicate to us that here the people of God were so given up to their depravity that the wickedness that existed amongst them was on par with the worst of the wickedness that had existed amongst the heathen nations. I want to read this story to you. I know it's been a lot of reading so far, but I want you just to listen to it. And I want it to make you sick a little bit, okay, church? Honestly, because I think for us to understand the point of this book, we have to feel it in our guts and to go, my goodness, we are jacked up people. Even those of us who have seen amazing things from God, we have within us this propensity to turn from Him and to do evil. And we see that illustrated for us in very disturbing ways in the people of Israel in Judges chapter 19. I want you just to listen to this. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. And he had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys. And he brought him to his father's house, brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank. And the girl's father said to the men, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night once more. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city, to the Jebusites, and spend the night in it. And his master said to them, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. We're not going to spend the night with foreigners, these wicked people. We're going to go to our own people, right? And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And when the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, that is one of the tribes of the people of Israel, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, to his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field in the evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judea to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judea, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and for your female servant, and the young man with your servant. There is nothing lacking. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for you and all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So we brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, listen to this church, these are Benjamites, people of Israel. They came to the door, these worthless fellows. They surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. What they mean by that is we'd like to rape him. These are Benjamites, people of Israel, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine laying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Nice story in the Bible, right? So I'd encourage you to go read the book of Judges for devotional sake this next week and be encouraged. What is this here for, church? What is this here for? These are the kinds of stories that non-believers bring to our attention and say, look at your Bible. Look at your God. What's up with this? You know, this Bible is your instruction for life, right? And here this man had a concubine. Is that right? And she left him, is that right? And he went and took her back from the father, is that good? What's going on here? Not only that, but they went and they took safety in the city that belonged to the Benjamites. And these people, they wanted to rape the man. And the better thing to do all of a sudden was to give the virgin daughter and the concubine to these men so that they might have the wife. What is going on in the scriptures here in the book of Judges, right? Kind of reminds you of the story of everything that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? Same sort of thing. And yet here it is in the scriptures for us. I think for a very, very, very important purpose. It's there to get our attention, to shake us a bit, to rattle us in terms of our understanding of our human nature and what God must do within us to truly redeem us, you know? I mean, these people, these Benjamites, had seen the mighty deeds of God performed before their very eyes. Their forefathers experienced the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, the manna, the water from the rock. They experienced the conquest and the taking of the land. God was good to them. He blessed them. But within just a generation or two, this Benjamite group of people that lived in this particular city were so corrupt and overwhelmed with sin that you could not distinguish their behavior from the behavior of those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, whom the Lord smited with fire from heaven. And here it is in the Bible. And the people of Israel thought it would be a good idea to preserve this little piece of information for us. After all, we usually want to tell these kinds of stories and share these stories with our friends and family, right? We'd like for everybody to remember this. But what we have to remember is that this story is here for us as a part of the history of redemption in order to shake us, to get our attention, so that we might know how to approach our God and how we ought to view ourselves here in this world. After this story, things get even stranger, actually. The people of Israel all gather together and they begin to take counsel together, and they decide the best thing to do is to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin completely. to kill every man in it. And they even take a vow saying, we're not going to give any of our women to the ones who happen to survive for wives. They're done. They actually do that. And then at the end of the process, they begin to grieve, going, my goodness, what have we done? We have wiped out one of our tribes. This isn't good. And so they come up with this nifty little plan where another people group had this tradition where the wives would go out to the highways to dance on a particular time of the year for a festival. They said, here's how we're going to preserve Benjamin after all. We're going to tell the men of Benjamin to go and to kidnap these wives for themselves and take them as wives so that they might be sustained, so that they might have offspring. And when these men come and complain about how their wives have been stolen, we're just going to tell them to buzz off, basically, and deal with it. It's the way it is. It's our Bible. So what's it here for? What is this here for? What does the book of Judges say to us about the story of redemption? Well, after I read this, as I shared with you, I just had a knot in my stomach going, my goodness, what depravity, what wickedness. And I think it does get our attention, and it helps us to understand that human beings are deeply depraved. Even those of us who have witness the mighty deeds of God, we still have within us this sinful nature that we must keep in check. And we're capable of so much wickedness. You know, these very people who witnessed the mighty deeds of God so quickly turned their backs on Him. I think Paul Tripp says that we tend to have spiritual amnesia. And I think that's true. It's amazing how we can experience the blessings of God in our life, and just a week later, maybe two, all of a sudden we're going after idols of our own, and we're beginning to chase after things that do not sustain and that do not satisfy. We are just short-sighted people. Our memories are short, and we experience the blessings of God and we begin to walk away from Him. Romans chapter 3 verse 9 really picks up on this. Paul says, what then, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Church, I know it's not the most popular thing to talk about, especially in our culture. We like to be a very positive people, don't we? We like to look at our little children who are up here on stage and go, they're so wonderful, they're so sweet, and they're so innocent, right? And we look at friends and family who've been kind to us and who are good people, and we like to say, man, we're surrounded by good people. And that's true to a degree, but church, we cannot forget what the Scriptures say to us over and over and over again concerning human nature. We are depraved individuals. We are sinful individuals, and left to our own fleshly desires, left to ourselves, we do some of the most extraordinarily evil things. And in our culture especially, we like to hide that, we like to play it down, but this is the reality of the world in which we live. Look around you, church. It's not Disneyland, okay? We need to be real about this. We need to look around and go, you know what? It's messed up out there. It's messed up. And even the people who manage to put on this mask and to put on this facade and make it seem as if everything is good, even the people who are best at doing that, oftentimes we find that they eventually fall, don't they? And so here as Christians, we need to understand that this is the reality of the human heart. And so we shouldn't look within for the solution, should we? But we should see that, you know, even the people of Israel, the chosen ones of God, the redeemed ones, the ones who conquered and entered into the promised land, what did they do? They whored after other gods and they committed incredible atrocities. And so the solution to our problem obviously isn't within, because we are depraved. Second thing I see here is that the covenant of works is really incapable of bringing salvation. You remember the passage I read to you at the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses is saying, I set before you this day life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life that you might live. What kind of covenant was that, church? It was a covenant of works. There was a contingency, right? You needed to do something in order to receive the blessings associated with the covenant. In other words, you're about to go into this land, and if, keyword, if you obey, you will be blessed, and you will remain in the land, and you will stay there under God's blessing. But if you disobey, you will be cast out. You will be utterly rejected. The book of Judges, I think, more than anything, is meant to shake us and make us realize that this whole covenant of works thing is a weak covenant. It doesn't really function too well. Why? Is it because of God's unfaithfulness? No, certainly it's because of the fact that the covenant rests upon us to keep it. It is a covenant of works and not a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace says, this is what I'm going to do for you, period. A covenant of works says, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. The covenant made with Abraham, was it a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? It was a covenant of grace. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, period. And therefore, God's blessings flowed. And God has been fulfilling that promise made to Abraham consistently since the moment it was made. It has never been broken. But the covenant made with the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land, it was a covenant of works. It was contingent upon their obedience, and therefore it was broken within just one generation, with probably within just a day or two of it being made. The people were already whoring after other gods. And that's why Hebrews chapter 8 says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. If we go down a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much better and much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better, what? Better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews looks back and says that old covenant was not sufficient because it rested upon the abilities of man. But the new covenant, the covenant that we live under today, it is sufficient because it is God saying, I will consistently. It is a covenant of promise, a covenant of grace. And what is the essence of it? It is God coming into the heart of man and bringing regeneration, bringing renewal, transforming us from the core of who we are. That is the essence of this new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 makes a point of this, and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I think the point is this. It's very clear, church, is that for even some of us, we, in this moment, though we are in Christ, we revert back to that old covenant mindset, don't we? Where we try to earn our right standing with God based upon our performance, what we do and what we don't do. And the message here in the book of Judges is don't go there. This is a weak, flawed covenant because it rests upon the faithfulness of man. And in our hearts, there is no faithfulness. The only thing that we can do, church, is come and humbly submit before the Lord and depend upon Him fully to bring transformation to us. And this is the gospel that we have to preach to the world. The gospel is this. Do not trust in yourself. That's the worst thing you can do. Do not try to approach God through religion. That's the worst thing you can do. More rules and regulations, the law, it's not necessarily what we need. It has a purpose in our lives, but what we need is a renewed heart, a transformed heart. And it is through faith in Christ that that comes. That is the essence of this new covenant made within us. We are given not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, out of which we serve and love our God with all that we are. Third thing I want to mention really quickly that we see from the book of Judges, and I will be quick with it, is this. It is God's faithfulness that sustains His people. Let's never forget this, church. It is God's faithfulness that sustains His people. What did we deserve after an Adam and Eve sinned? Wrath. And yet He was merciful. He sustained us. What did we deserve after the time of Noah? We deserve wrath, and yet He's faithful. He sustains us. What did Abraham deserve? Wrath, and He sustains us. The period of the exile or the Exodus, we deserve wrath, and yet His promises are faithful. And certainly after the time of the judges, we see that, man, we do not deserve His grace and mercy, and yet there He is, giving us the things that we don't deserve. The book of Ruth, have you ever read that beautiful love story? Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and this beautiful interplay there. What is that exactly? Are we to try to be Ruths and Naomi? It's not the point. The first line in the book of Ruth is this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. In other words, you just got done reading the book of Judges and you're all thoroughly depressed because the people of God seem like they're just such a nasty mess. In those days, this story took place. Naomi, she had a husband and a couple of sons. They died. They went to a foreign land because there was a famine in Israel. I wonder why there was a famine in Israel. Well, probably because of what the people were doing, according to the book of Judges. And she had this daughter-in-law, and she was a Moabite woman. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Moabite woman, and she was widowed. They came back, and these two women who were in distress, they were redeemed by a man named Boaz, right? And so even within this mess that we see in the book of Judges, there are some cool things taking place. And at the end of the book of Ruth, I just wanted to share this with you real quick. It says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. Listen, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You see what the book of Ruth is doing for us here? You're all depressed because of the book of Judges, but who is faithful here? Who is faithful to redeem? God is faithful to redeem. He's faithful to bring another type of Christ, namely David the king, who will bring prosperity to Israel. Namely David the king, who is a prefigurement of the coming of King Jesus in the line of David. And so even in all of this mess, you have redemption still taking place here. God sustaining a line. God faithfully redeeming a people unto Himself. Church, if it weren't for God, where would we be? We'd be in a mess. That's the reality of it. And so my prayer is that as we consider the story of redemption, it takes a long time and it's lots of reading and it's hard work. But look at it, church. Everything in Scripture is screaming to us, saying, do not trust in yourselves. Ever. Not for salvation, not for sanctification, not for future glory. Cling to Yahweh. Cling to Him. Hold on to Him that you might live. We need His strength and His sustenance. And church, some of you are going through difficult things right now in this time. I know it. Some of you are. You're struggling. And the tempter is there saying, you know what, turn away from Yahweh. Serve other gods. There's more pleasure to be found. There's more strength in self. And it's a lie from the evil one. If we see anything from the history of redemption is that our God is faithful. He is the one who is true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together as a church. And God, I just thank You for what You're doing here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. And what a blessing it is to be able to preach like this in this way and to have an audience who is willing to listen to stuff like this, God. Lord, I pray that You would bring something rich from it. Lord, that we would fall in love with You more and more based upon what we are seeing in the Scriptures. Lord, we are grateful that You have been faithful to Your people throughout the generations, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this moment as we consider this teaching to look around us, to look within our own hearts and to begin to identify those idols, those things that we are going after, those things that we are putting our hope in that are just foolish, Lord. Help us to realize that life is short. We'll be dead not long from now, Lord. Help us to see how foolish it is to trust in anything besides you. God, and on this Father's Day, give us wisdom, Lord, not to be distracted by all of the shiny things around us, but to put our energy and our strength where it should be, to put our trust in you and to pour our lives into these children that you have given us, Lord. Would you make us people who live for your kingdom alone? Lord, give us the wisdom that we need to do that consistently. God, we do love you and we thank you and we want to exalt you. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.